It's good to be with you this afternoon. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Jim. Let me give my welcome. If you're friends and family of Karis and Catherine especially, great to have you with us here this afternoon. Please do keep that bit of the Bible open, either if you've got a physical Bible or an electronic one, do keep that open. That'll be really helpful. What are you afraid of? Maybe like me, you're scared of spiders. I won't show a real picture for all our sakes. Don't worry if you are. But you know well that rush of adrenaline when you see an eight-legged arachnid on the ceiling and how your heart rate spikes. Or maybe for you it's a fear of heights or flying or enclosed spaces. We tend to look down on such fears, but they are genuine and widespread, aren't they? And the truth is we all have fears. Some we share, others we keep in the dark corners of our hearts. Fears about our health. We worry about those undiagnosed symptoms we have. Fears about our mortality. We worry what will happen at the end. What about those left behind? And what, if anything, lies beyond? Fears about our family. We frankly just worry if our children are going to be okay. Fears about our world. We worry about the war in Ukraine or the floods in Libya. Fears about our finances. We worry about the rising cost of living. Fears about our future. We worry what sort of legacy we'll leave behind. And if we're Christians here today, we also struggle with fears connected to our faith. Fears about sharing our faith with a family member. We worry they might reject us. Or fears about standing up for Jesus at college or in the workplace. We worry about being laughed at because we claim the name of Jesus. Fears about whether our grip on Jesus is strong enough to see us through. We worry that our religious performance is so patchy that maybe Jesus will think twice about his commitment to us. So what do we do with those fears that we all have? Because they are important. Our fears have meaning. They reveal to us what really matters in life and what we most value and cherish. But those fears are often controlling. Ignoring those fears doesn't seem to help or be a good way of dealing with them. Pretending things aren't that bad doesn't seem to work. And just telling someone to pull themselves together doesn't make a lasting difference. We need a more profound solution. And it's against that backdrop that what Jesus says in the book of Revelation that we read together a few moments ago is very striking. If you've got it there, look at sentence 17 in chapter 1. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid." Easy to say, much harder to achieve, right? Unless certain things about Jesus are true. Because immediately Jesus connects his encouragement not to fear with truths, with realities about him. Look back at verse 17. "Do not be afraid. Here's the reason. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Now, we don't need to understand everything that's going on to get the point, do we? We don't need to fear because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus has done, and because of our identification with him. Well, that's kind of makes sense, doesn't it? I don't need to fear spiders because my wife Eve is an expert spider catcher. And she's never failed me yet. She loves me, and so she'll come to my aid when I call. She is strong and courageous and competent, where I am weak and scared and incompetent. Well, in a far more profound way, Jesus claims to encompass time and eternity, to have defeated death, to be alive forever. So he's well qualified to help with our fears now and always. So we don't need to be afraid. Now, that doesn't mean that life won't be hard, that we won't get ill, or that our situations will somehow miraculously change overnight. There will always be spiders in the world. I hate to break it to the arachnophobes in the room. But it does mean that Jesus offers us security in the face of the worst we can experience in life. A lasting identity that nothing in this world can crush or take from us. You see, he makes all the difference. In simple terms, it is because we have a big Jesus that we don't need to fear. I wonder what you make of that this afternoon. Maybe to you, frankly, it sounds like wish fulfillment or just cosmic self-help. But let me remind you of the story we heard from our two friends this afternoon who have been baptized. Did you catch what they said? They spoke about meeting Jesus, being rescued and transformed by him. They spoke about how they know Jesus is real, active, alive in their hearts and in this world. They spoke of reality, of objective truth, of fact and history. But maybe this afternoon you do sense you need a big Jesus to help you with your fears. I do. Maybe you do. If that is the case, let me invite you into this vision in the book of Revelation we're looking at today, because we're going to meet a big Jesus this afternoon, if I can put it that way. It is a dense vision, a rich vision, a complex vision. It is all those things and much more. But it was given to help fearful Christians in days gone past who were facing tough circumstances. And it's given to help us if we're in that similar boat today. So let's dive in and see how big Jesus is so that we don't need to fear. First thing we need to see about Jesus is that our big Jesus walks amongst his people. Our big Jesus walks amongst his people. As John's vision of Jesus begins, we see first he hears a voice speaking to him, and then he turns to see the speaker. But look at sentence 12. The first thing he sees, though, is seven golden lampstands. Think of this as a movie. The scene is being set. The setting of the drama is being established for us. This backdrop is enhancing the story that's unfolding. John sees seven golden lampstands. We see later in sentence 20 that these lampstands somehow represent and symbolize the seven churches. These seven churches are listed for us in sentence 11. They're the first recipients of John's letter. And yet, in the book of Revelation, the number seven is suggestive of completeness. And so here, the seven lampstands stand for God's people, the church throughout all the ages and stages of human history. Why are there lampstands? Well, that's an Old Testament image that John picks up and riffs off. The lampstands were set by God's Spirit, tended in his presence. And the picture of the lampstands reminds God's people of who they are. They are the light of the world, commissioned to shine out with the light of Christ. But what's particularly significant is who John sees among the lampstands. Look at sentence 13. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Big deal, you might say. Well, the phrase son of man is meant to ring some old Testament bells. Think of it like a hyperlink on a web page that you're meant to click on, and there it takes you back to something else. If you click on the link here to son of man, it takes you back to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. Where we read about one like a son of man who was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And this one like a son of man who has universal dominion is none other than the Lord Jesus, who has received this authority because he died and because he's been raised to new life. And in the middle of these lampstands, which represent the church, God's people, there is the Lord Jesus walking amongst, in the midst of his people. See, our big Jesus walks amongst his people. And if we're Christians here this afternoon, that is meant to encourage us. When we go through dark days, he is walking with us. When we suffer, he is walking with us. When we face difficulties or people make life hard for us, he is walking with us. here at KCC, Jesus is with us. We are not on our own. He is not absent, but he is walking among us. And I think that fact we instinctively know is meant to comfort us. The city of Coventry was hugely bombed during the Second World War, most notably in November 1940, where the cathedral and several other buildings in the city centre were razed to the ground. And a year later, in 1941, this photo was taken. That's Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of the day, visiting the ruins. And in that moment, he is expressing his solidarity with the people of Coventry. He's showing that he is concerned for them. In a profound sense, he is with them, walking amongst them. So it is here with Jesus. Jesus walks amongst his people. We are never on our own, even if it feels that way. We don't need to be afraid. Our big Jesus walks amongst his people. That's the first reason why we don't need to be afraid. Second reason why we don't need to be afraid is that our big Jesus is radiant and exalted. And this really takes us to the heart of John's vision of Jesus. And it is rich and multi-layered and complex. And in many ways, simply reading these verses out should be enough. I kind of don't really want to say anything in case I get in the way of them and ruin the vision. But I've got to try and say a few things. And the focus in the vision is on the clothes that Jesus is wearing, his physical appearance. Maybe you noticed that as the verses were read. So let's just work through each element. Sentence 13. John saw someone, we read there, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. Most likely, this is some sort of priestly garment, indicating that Jesus is our great priest, the one who brings us to God and God to us. Suggests his dignity, his supremacy, suggests his greatness, just like how a king or a queen would wear a robe to show their status. Think in that idea, and I think you're getting close to what we're meant to sense here. Secondly, sentence 13, the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And again, this detail is borrowed word for word from that vision in Daniel chapter 7 that we read a snippet of earlier. And in describing Jesus in this way, John applies things that are true for the Ancient of Days, for God Almighty, to Jesus. Jesus too shares the divine characteristics and the divine life. Specifically, Jesus shares the wisdom of God. I think that's the point of white hair. It's good news for those of us who are going a little grey on top. It's a sign of wisdom and honour. Rejoice if you have grey hair here today. You are exceedingly wise. And Jesus is supremely wise, we're being told, able to order our lives and our circumstances for our good and for his glory. Thirdly, again in sentence 14, Jesus' eyes are like blazing fire. Speaks of his powerful insight into our hearts. His holy ability to see and know all that is and all that happens. See, he knows, he sees, he is aware of our circumstances. Fourthly, sentence 15, his feet are like bronze glowing in a furnace. This suggests Jesus' strength and his stability and purity. You see, other rulers come and go. They strut on the stage of history and then they pass away and are forgotten. Not so with Jesus. He will always reign. Forever. Fifthly, sentence 15, his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. I don't know if you've ever stood next to a plunging, surging, smashing waterfall, but it is almost deafening. I visited this beautiful waterfall called Aerofoss in Cumbria. Do go if you get the chance. But standing next to it, it's so loud that you can't really hear anything that's being shouted in your ear by the person next to you. Such is the power and authority and command in Jesus' voice that it's like crashing waters. drowning everything else out, cutting through the dross and the confusion and the uncertainty of life. When he speaks, people stop and listen and pay attention. Just like how when you're out and about, you should pay attention to the voice of Google Maps, otherwise you'll get lost. Such is the authority you give that voice. This is the idea of Jesus' voice being like a surging waters. Sixthly, sentence 16, in his right hand, Jesus holds seven stars. And there's a kind of connection here. We see in sentence 20 that these stars are the angels of the seven churches. Come back next week and we'll push into what it means that there are angels in the churches. We'll park that question until next week, but do come back. But it suggests that Jesus has a grip on us. We've thought about some of those things already. Seventhly, sentence 16, coming out of his mouth is a sharp, double-edged sword. Again, this links with the power of his voice. It suggests that Jesus' words have authority to cut down his enemies and to deliver his people. His word cuts through the confusion and the spin in our culture, cutting through the fog of voices that we tend to distrust or doubt, whether the voices of our politicians or the voices on social media or the voices of so-called experts in our society. Now, Jesus' word is different. It brings reality, it defines reality. It cuts down and it lifts up. His word is authoritative and we should pay attention to it. It's like a sharp double-edged sword. His word actually shapes each of our eternal destinies. And eighthly and finally, sentence 16, his face is like the sun shining in all its brilliance. There's a majesty and a glory and a splendor in the face of Jesus that you can't look at him. He's too pure. He's too glorious. He's too majestic to look full on. And taken together, although we don't understand all the details, it's meant to press home very viscerally and really to our hearts that our big Jesus is radiant and exalted. What do we do with that? We're meant to worship him, to adore him. We're meant to feast our hearts on his greatness, on his glory. He is inexhaustibly full and rich and vibrant, isn't he? This is no cardboard cutout 2D dull Jesus. This is the real Jesus with life and fullness and dynamism. He always lives so he can always satisfy us, always fascinate us, always quench the deep longings of our hearts. He is radiant and exalted. And let me especially invite you to come to this big Jesus this afternoon. As you are, in your brokenness and struggle. Let me read you some words in a moment from a lady called Emma Scrivener. You may have heard of her, you may not. But she struggled for many years with eating disorders, with OCD tendencies and from self-harm. In her words, when she hit rock bottom, she met the real Jesus. And for her, two sections in the book of Revelation were particularly meaningful. Here is a snippet from her story. You can't read that. I'm very sorry. Let me read it to you. As I sat there, she says, I had two scriptures in mind. One was from Revelation chapter 1, what we're looking at today, verse 14, which talks about Jesus like this. Let me recap. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held stars, seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. She continues, I've always had the feeling that I'm too intense for everyone else. I'm too passionate. I say things fiercely and with conviction. Well, here was someone more intense than me. I'd met my match in Jesus, and I could rest in his intensity. The second scripture, she says, was from Revelation chapter 5. And here she quotes a couple of chapters on. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. We read those verses earlier. Here is Jesus, she says, the lamb slain for us. He's been broken and he understands what it is to feel so weak. He's Lord of the universe and yet makes himself nothing. It's this incredible combination. Christ is more intense than me, but he's also softer and more loving than I ever dared imagine. That's what gripped me. And if that grips you too, let me invite you this afternoon to come to Jesus and meet him, to speak to him, to adore him, to satisfy yourself in him, to surrender to him. Do come and speak to me after the service if you'd like to do that. And I'd love to tell you where you can go next with Jesus. Our big Jesus is radiant and exalted. Thirdly and finally, the third reason to not fear is that our big Jesus is alive after death. Having sensed something of the greatness of Jesus, we can understand John's reaction, can't you? Verse 17, I fell at his feet as though dead. John is profoundly undone, physically impacted by seeing the radiance of Jesus. But that's not the end of the story. However, we read, Jesus placed his right hand on John and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. The risen Jesus puts his right hand on John. It's a sign of empowerment and blessing and commendation. The risen Jesus speaks about his eternal existence, his conquest of death, his resurrection, his triumph over death and over the realm of the dead. You see, our big Jesus really did die, but he really has been raised to new life. Installed, as verse 5 in this first chapter of Revelation confesses, as the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. See, that's who Jesus is. He is alive again after death, and death will have no claim over him again. He is the first and the last. He is the Lord of history, of time, and of eternity. He bookends all that happens between the first moment and the last moment of all things. He is there. And because Jesus has burst through death, smashing its power, triumphing over it, death is undone, its control is nullified, and its terror is crushed. No wonder Jesus says, do not be afraid. Jesus is Lord of life and death. He is alive. And he can raise others to new life too. So John's readers can be strong. That they can take risks for Jesus. They can maintain faith in him because he is alive again after death. He is Lord. He is enthroned as King of Kings. He holds his people in his hand. Our big Jesus is alive after death. And that's great news for us. This afternoon. The stark reality is that death is inevitable. I know that's hard to hear, but it's true. And death is so often unexpected, isn't it? As the singer Jamie Lawson put it in his song, when faced with the death of a loved one, I wasn't expecting that. And that's kind of the point. Especially if we're relatively young and feel invincible in many ways. Just 2 years after graduating from university, the first person I ever met in halls of residence was killed in a tragic accident. That's what death is like, isn't it? But if there is nothing beyond death, if that's how we think of the world, that kind of feeds back and makes our life absurd, doesn't it? In 1880, this extensively bearded individual, Leo Tolstoy, the Russian author, said, my question was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every person. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? It's one of those questions that niggles at you and wakes you up at 2 o'clock in the morning, isn't it? So we should be profoundly interested in someone who can credibly claim to defeat death, to break its power over us and offer us life and peace in the face of death. That life guarantees that our lives are not absurd. And that's the claim Jesus makes through his own resurrection from the dead. He is Lord over death. He can see us and our loved ones through life, through death, and into life with him in the age to come. This afternoon, we can put our lives and our deaths into his hands. Our big Jesus is alive again after death. We all struggle with fears, but we can all know the assurance of having a big Jesus. And we need that. Verse 9 tells us we will often experience suffering and a kingdom. They are ours in Jesus. We need a big Jesus to keep showing patient endurance, John says, to keep going. And wonderfully, we have a big Jesus. A big Jesus who walks amongst his people. A big Jesus who is radiant and exalted. A big Jesus who is alive again after death. So as we finish, please don't try and ignore this Jesus or live without him. That won't work. Please don't give way to fear. Jesus walks with us. Please don't become timid in speaking for him. Jesus is radiant and exalted. Please don't avoid taking risks for him. We can do that because we're confident he is alive again after death. And so may the risen Lord Jesus himself encourage us with these things and help us live in their light, in their truth, and in their power. Why don't we take a moment just to consider Jesus in our hearts, maybe for the first time. If we're a visitor here and we're new to Christian things, maybe just ponder for a moment in your heart what you make of Jesus. And if you know Jesus for yourself, why don't you confess your love and your delight in him from something we've picked up here in Revelation, and then I'll pray in a moment. Father, as we've gathered this afternoon, we've heard stories from our dear friends of how they've met your risen Son, the Lord Jesus, and been utterly transformed and captivated by him. How else could it be otherwise, given how beautiful and great our Lord Jesus is? Father, in the quietness of our hearts, as you meet each and every one of us and challenge us, Father, would you soften our hearts to delight and love and trust again, or maybe even for the first time, this Lord Jesus we've met here? One who is walking amongst his people. One who is radiant and exalted. One who is alive again after death. Father, our hearts are plagued by fears. Some significant, some more trivial, but all real and sincerely felt. Help us find the comfort of these words. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. And cling to the Lord Jesus. Experience the Lord Jesus. Be rescued and transformed by the Lord Jesus. And therefore, know great joy, great assurance, great confidence this afternoon, because he is as big as we need him to be, inexhaustibly rich and full and real. Would he capture our hearts as we meet him this afternoon, we pray, for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Friends, we're going to sing in conclusion of our service. You're welcome.